The rest of us are turning open in Joshua chapter 13, and there is a note page you can pull out and follow along. It's a little more extensive today. The backside of the note page is really for your own benefit if you want to kind of see an outline of the chapters we're covering today. But we're going to be going through the front of this where the title of the message is given, so you can follow along on that. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time now as we begin. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we can once again turn to your word and learn from your word now. We pray that you would help us in understanding it and applying its truths in our lives. We pray that you will give us insight, that your spirit will teach us and help us to be able to really be changed and grow and become more like Christ because of what we learned today. For your honor and glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine for just a moment that you are one of four children of the wealthiest landowner in all of the San Fernando Valley. Over his lifetime, your father has not only built up a multi-million dollar real estate corporation, but a billion-dollar empire over which he alone is the sole proprietor. His properties span large swaths of the valley, from Burbank to West Hills, with hundreds of properties, from lucrative Toluca Lake, Encino, Tarzana, to prime neighborhoods in Porter Ranch, the hills of Burbank and Glendale, Mulholland Drive, Calabasas, along with nice neighborhoods throughout Northridge and Van Nuys, Chatsworth, Mission Hills, you name it, you get the picture. Properties that he has bought and paid for and developed, and he is the sole owner of them. And most importantly, he has deeded them to his four beloved children, of which you are one. Now, after his peaceful passing in his sprawling mansion overlooking all of the San Fernando Valley, the day has come for you and your siblings to officially receive your portion of the inheritance. This inheritance from this billion-dollar estate. Can you only imagine what would be going through your mind at such a moment? You've known this day was coming for quite some time, but now it is upon you. How much anticipation, how much expectation, how much happiness at this moment to know that you are receiving this unfathomable amount of wealth. It's being passed down to you. How it will change your future, the future of your children, your grandchildren, generations to come if it is managed properly. Well, that is just such the moment we've arrived at in Joshua, as we come to Joshua chapter 13 this morning. Only it had far more profound implications, not only for the nation of Israel, but for all the nations of the world. So again, I invite you to turn open in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 13. You may recall, if you've been with us, that the opening 12 chapters of Joshua record how the Lord has delivered the vast majority of the promised land of Canaan, west of the Jordan, into the hands of Israel under the leadership of Joshua, just as he had delivered the land on the east side of the Jordan into their hands by the leadership of Moses. However, in the chapters we begin looking at this morning, that land will now be distributed to the remainder of the 12 tribes. We will cover these chapters in more of a survey fashion beginning this morning, rather than reading or commenting on every verse. However, as we do so, I want to draw your attention this morning to four threats to your devotion to Christ. Four threats to your devotion to Christ that are alluded to in the distribution of the promised land so that you will remain vigilant for your joy in Him. There are threats to your devotion to Christ that will rob you of your joy in Him. And I believe that we see allusions to these as we read about the distribution of the land. Please underscore the word alluded to. These are not direct threats to Joshua and the nation of Israel at this time. They are only implied, though they most certainly lead to the ruin of Israel in the future, after Joshua's days. In our own lives, these same potential threats promise to steal our joy in Christ. Since our greatest joy as Christians is Jesus, Hopefully you can say amen to that. Our greatest joy in our Christian lives and in this life is Jesus Christ, to know, to cherish, and to love the Lord Jesus Christ as His followers, to worship the one true God, then these threats must be taken seriously, whenever they may arise and wherever they may arise in our lives. The historical context for these five chapters we're looking at, in which the land of Canaan is distributed to Israel, focus really on the inheritance given to the first five tribes and to Caleb. The first five tribes and Caleb. Joshua's fellow sole survivor from the previous generation that all had died off in the wilderness, wandering around for nearly 40 years. Of course, 2.5 tribes have already received their allotment on the east side, and they're also mentioned here in this passage. But we're especially learning here about the 9.5 tribes and their allotment as we go through these chapters. Stand with me if you would. I am not going to read all of chapters 13 to 17. Take a breath. I'm going to read verses 1 to 14, chapter 13, because I believe these verses provide what I have called a snapshot of distributing the land. And then we'll refer to the other chapters and verses as we go through there. Let's read these verses, though. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 14. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years when the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and very much of the land remains to be possessed. This is the land that remains: all the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites, from the Shehor, which is east of Egypt, even as far as the border of Ekron to the north. It is counted as Canaanite. The five lords of the Philistines, the Gazite, the Ashdodite, the Ashkelonite, the Gittite, the Ekronite, and the Avite to the south, all the land of the Canaanite and Meara that belongs to the Sidonians, as far as Aphek to the border of the Amorite, and the land of the Gebelite in all of Lebanon toward the east, from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. All the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon as far as Misrephoth Maim, all the Sidonians, I will drive them out from before the sons of Israel. Only allot it to Israel for an inheritance as I have commanded you. Now therefore apportion this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. With the other half tribe, the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance which Moses gave them beyond the Jordan to the east, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave to them, from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, with the city which is in the middle of the valley, and all the plain of Medeba, as far as Dibon, and all the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, as far as the border of the sons of Ammon, and Gilead, and the territory of the Geshurites and Maacathites, and all Mount Hermon, and all Bashan, as far as Salekah. All the kingdom of Og and Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth and in Edrei, he alone was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. For Moses struck them and dispossessed them. But the sons of Israel did not dispossess the Geshurites or the Maacathites, for Geshur and Maacath live among Israel until this day. Only to the tribe of Levi he did not give an inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord, the God of Israel, are their inheritance, as he spoke to him." You may be seated. Now, these opening 14 verses that we've just read really provide, as I mentioned, the background for this these chapters we're looking at. It's really a snapshot of distributing the land. While we continue to see the unity of the 12 tribes as a very important part of this whole matter in receiving the land, we also find in these verses an introduction to three of the four threats to devotion to Christ alluded to. Maybe you missed them. Let me help bring them out, however, as we go through this. And we'll look at the remaining chapters to fill in more of the blanks as we go through this. But consider the first threat alluded to. That is the danger of spiritual apostasy. Spiritual apostasy, that is abandoning faithfulness to Christ. The requirement of ongoing faith and obedience is vital to receive all that God has promised us in our lives. We must continue in faith and obedience. Here we see the potential for this threat in what the Lord commands Joshua to do. Notice the opening verses review the parts of the land that as are of now yet to be possessed. It reminds us that while Israel has brought the land under their control, this did not mean that every last city and every last part of the land is now under their possessions. They have not driven the Canaanites out of every part of it. Spiritual apostasy is a threat. This is going to be reiterated throughout these chapters, by the way, as I'll show you. Joshua is now, notice in verse 1, he is old and advanced in years. Old and advanced in years. Most likely in his 80s, perhaps close to the age of Caleb, though some would even put him into his 90s at this point. Caleb reveals in chapter 14 that he has lived 45 years since he was 40, meaning he's now 85, because when he was 40 was when Moses sent him to spy out the land. The specific portions of the land yet to be possessed are summed up here in verse 2 as all the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites. Those are delineated in verses 3 and 4. Located in the far south along the coastal plain, that's where the Philistines were. And then further north, up it talks about the Sidonians, which would be further up to the north. Also in verse 5, we read of the land of the Gebelite and all of Lebanon, located in the far north along the coast and also east of there to Mount Hermon. So it's a good amount of land still to be inherited. But then in verse 6, here's what I want to draw our attention to. The Lord makes this promise to Joshua. Look there. He says, I will drive them out from before the sons of Israel. And it's followed by two commands. Only allot it to Israel for an inheritance as I have commanded you. Now therefore apportion this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes in the half tribe of Manasseh. Now at this point, Joshua and Israel have what you might say is a decision to make. They must either respond rightly to the Lord at this point or not. The danger of not believing and obeying the Lord in this continued occupation of the land is a real threat. And it would lead to apostasy in all likelihood if they begin to disobey the Lord at this point. Israel does not currently possess any of these parts of the land. And they might have just chosen to say, you know what, we're done fighting. Especially now that Joshua is going to retire, he's no longer going to lead us out into battle, then we don't want to fight anymore. Or Joshua could have responded that he will not apportion the land until they've already defeated it, rather than apportioning it even though they haven't possessed it yet. But as we see what happens here, Joshua indeed obeys the Lord. He obeys the Lord, he apportions the land. For an example of this, you can look at verses 45 to 47 in chapter 15. Some of those Philistine towns are listed as the inheritance of Judah. This same willingness to apportion the land that is not yet taken is seen in Caleb's bold request for the hill country. If you look in chapter 14, in verse 12, he intends to drive out the remaining Anakim. He says in verse 12, now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day that Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken. The basis for Caleb's bold request is given in verses 9 to 11, if you look right before there, where not only had Moses sworn to give him that land, but the Lord had allowed him to live these 45 years and remain strong for war. Caleb is an 85-year-old warrior, 85 years old and ready to go out and still battle the most fierce giants of the land. Talk about a youthful old man. The same willingness then to apportion the land is also seen in chapter 15, where Caleb offers his daughter in exchange for taking unoccupied land. He offers his daughter in marriage. In chapter 15, verse 16, we read there, and Caleb said, the one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksoth, my daughter, as a wife. And the sons of Joseph, they also make a request for land. In chapter 17, verse 14, which Joshua allots them. We read in 15 to 18, he gives them the land, but it's going to be given with a fight. It Or to say it negatively, it's not to be received without a fight. He says there in verses 15 and following, if you are a numerous people, go up to the forest and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you. The sons of Joseph said, the hill country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who live in the valley land have chariots of iron, both those who are in Beth Shean and its towns and those who are in the valley of Jezreel. Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and to Manasseh, saying, you are a numerous people and of great power. You shall not have one lot only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it, and so its farthest borders it shall be yours, and to its farthest borders it shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, even though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong. The reason I read all that, and the point I want to make, is that in each instance, there is an unwavering devotion to the Lord's purpose to continue to obey and take the land. It required faith and obedience. Without this response from Joshua and Caleb and the other tribes, their unbelief and disobedience would likely lead to abandoning the Lord, to spiritual apostasy. It would be a slippery slope. While such qualities, again, would be certainly evident in future generations, that is not the case here. Joshua and Israel continue to obey. And yet, it was reminding me how we are often warned of this same threat in the New Testament, are we not? I was thinking of Colossians 1, for example, verses 22 and 23 say, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Have you ever known a Christian who's fallen away from Christ and abandoned the faith? Ever known anybody like that? We're warned not to do that. Throughout Hebrews, there's warnings like this. Hebrews 3:12 says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. There's an application for us. Don't allow an evil, unbelieving heart to swell up in you and draw you away from the living God. Hebrews 3:14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. If we hold fast. There's a warning there to us. Hebrews 10:36, for you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. You have need of endurance. Beloved, we have need of endurance to continue in our faith, to continue to obey the Lord, to continue after Christ. The mark of a mature believer in Christ is that he not only continues in the faith and obedience to God, but this results in further progress in the faith. I talked last week how a mature Christian should be reproducing himself in the lives of others. That spiritual maturity is not merely knowing a lot about the Bible. It's not merely saying, I've been a Christian for 40 years. Spiritual maturity is Christ in you being lived out so that you are producing other disciples. Well, we must continue in the faith. Paul reminds us of this in Philippians chapter 2, when in verses 12 and 13, he writes this to the Philippians. He writes, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's an ongoing process. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Likewise, in chapter 3, verse 16, he exhorts the Philippians, however, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Chapter 1, verse 25 to the Philippians, he writes to them, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. We need to keep progressing. There should be great joy in the faith we have in Jesus Christ. To Timothy, Paul wrote, take pains with these things, that is, those things in his ministry at Ephesus, and be absorbed in them so that his progress would be evident to all. Let me ask you this morning, are you progressing in your Christian faith? Are you progressing? Or are you stale? Are you sort of stuck in the mud, so to speak? Sort of in a rut so deep that you're seeing little Christian growth in your life anymore. You need to progress. You need to continue in the faith. God will do so much more in your life and use you in so many wonderful ways, but you must continue in faith and continue in obedience. While we rest in the gospel of Christ and the grace by which we are saved, we realize that we must press on. Again in Philippians, Paul writes this himself, speaking of his own circumstance. He writes in chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The Apostle Paul was concerned that he continue to press on in the faith. Are you doing that? That needs to characterize us. Your joy in Jesus Christ will increase as you delight in Him and continue in faith and obedience to His commands because of your love for Him. So, while this thread is not, again, it's not explicit in the text, there's an implication here, there's an allusion here. If Joshua and Israel do not respond properly. There's a second thread I want to point out here, even more evident. Look there in verse 13. That is the allure of the world. The allure of the world. The destructive influence of the world is vigorously opposed to our lives. The world is not our friend. The world is opposed to us as Christians. We have to be on high alert regarding how the world is encroaching upon not only the church, but upon our individual lives. You might wonder, well, where is this in the passage? Well, notice that after summing up the land previously given to the 2.5 tribes on the other side of the Jordan, verse 13 then states this, "But the sons of Israel did not dispossess the Geshurites or the Maacathites, for Geshur and Maacath live among Israel until this day." What's going on here? Well, though these cities had been defeated, back in chapter 12, verse 5, in the list of the defeated kings, the kings of these cities had been defeated. Again, they belonged to Og, king of Bashan, if you look back at chapter 12, verse 5. The inhabitants had not been completely eliminated. They defeated the cities, but they had not eliminated the inhabitants. And their very existence living among Israel was a threat to Israel, both a spiritual and physical threat to Israel. Physically, it was a threat. We see that later on in 2 Samuel 10, verses 6 to 8, when we find 1,000 men from Maacah oppose David. David sends Joab to fight this coalition of kings, and there's 1,000 troops from Maacah that are present among the sons of Ammon trying to fight against Israel. However, this is only the first of many times we read of such a comment like this in these chapters. Look at chapter 15, verse 63. We read there, "Now as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the sons of Judah could not drive them out, so the Jebusites live with the sons of Judah at Jerusalem until this day." Look at the end of chapter 16, verse 10. "But they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites live in the midst of Ephraim to this day." That is the portion belonging to Ephraim. "And they became forced laborers." Look also at chapter 17, verse 11 and following. "In Issachar and in Asher, Manasseh had Beth Shean and its towns, and Ibleam and its towns, and the inhabitants of Dor and its towns, and the inhabitants of Endor and its towns." It goes on, verse 12, "But the sons of Manasseh could not take possession of these cities because the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. It came about when the sons of Israel became strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely." They did not complete the mission. This was indeed a threat to them. The recurring theme here is the very people who were to be annihilated, destroyed, or driven out still remained in some of the cities. And they remained with their idolatry, with all their practice of wickedness. And yet remember the reason why such instructions were given, why this was such a dangerous scenario for Israel to have to deal with? Again, back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, where we read in verses 2 and 3, "And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them." Why? Well, what else? He says, "You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them." And here's why. "Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me," verse 4, "to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you." There's a spiritual threat. Chapter 20 also, verses 17 and 18, "But you shall utterly destroy them," lists again the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, and so forth. Verse 18, "so that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God." But I ask you, just as the threat to Israel of these foreign nations remaining among them, leading them potentially away from the Lord, is this not the constant threat of the world upon the church still today? To be conformed to its image? To begin to live and even think and believe like the world? This is an ongoing threat to us, is it not? Again, we are warned in Scripture about this. For example, in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." In 1 John chapter 2, we see that familiar warning given about the world. Chapter 2, verses 15 and following. "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." That is the world system, the world that represents the devil, everything opposed to Christ. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." James chapter 4:4 puts it as an inquiry and states it as a matter of fact. It says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Galatians chapter 1 also explains in verses 3 and 4, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father." There is always a threat to our Christian lives from this world, the allure of the world. And yet I ask you, has that allure been drawing your own heart away from Christ? Has it been stealing your joy in Him because you're becoming more wrapped up with the things of this world than you are with the things of the Lord Jesus? Through its lusts, through its distractions, through its ungodly focus, its distortion of what is of greatest value in your life, are you becoming more and more enticed by the world? If so, it's time to begin to root out, or if I could borrow the language of Joshua here, to drive out and to dispossess the sins that are keeping you from your joy, that are weighing you down. Remember Hebrews chapter 12. What the author of Hebrews writes in verses 1 and 2. Familiar verse. Let me remind you, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." We need to put off those sins that are going to hold us back, that are going to hold us back from being able to pursue Christ as we should. And so the allure of the world is yet another threat to take note of here. Again, we see in these opening verses, this snapshot of dispossessing the land, these threats that begin to arise. There's a third one. Let me just give this to you quickly, and then we're going to kind of do a quick survey of what else is in these chapters. In addition to the threat of spiritual apostasy and the allure of the world, take notice also here of earthly blessings. You say, what? Earthly blessings? How can that be a threat to my joy in Christ? Well, they can be. The Lord is more valuable than the blessings He gives in our lives. He is more valuable. I hope you believe that. He's more valuable than all your money in the bank. He's more valuable than your spouse. He's more valuable than your children. He's more valuable than your talents. He is more valuable. Again, we see an allusion to this. Look at verses 14 and also verse 33. Amid the land distributed to the various tribes as their inheritance, representing again immense material wealth, there was one tribe that would receive a radically different inheritance. Verse 14, only to the tribe of Levi he did not give an inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord, the God of Israel, are their inheritance, as he spoke to him. The tribe of Levi, of course, is the priestly tribe. The tribe of Levi is in charge of everything dealing with the worship of the Lord, sacrifices, offerings, the care of the tabernacle, the furniture, and on and on and on. The Lord had spoken to Aaron, however, about this in Numbers 18 and revealed to him there, beginning in verse 8. It says, then the Lord spoke to Aaron, now behold, I myself have given you charge of my offerings. Even all the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, I have given them to you as a portion and to your sons as a perpetual allotment. Verse 19 then says, all the offerings of the holy gifts which the sons of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and your daughters with you as a perpetual allotment. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord to you and your descendants with you. Then the Lord said to Aaron, verse 20 and 21, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor own any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel. To the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service which they perform, the service of the tent of meeting. Likewise, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, it says, the Levitical priests, the whole tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's offerings by fire and his portion. They shall have no inheritance among their countrymen. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. So here we find that the Lord is of greater value. He's a greater inheritance than any physical land the other tribes are receiving. It was the privilege of the Levites to receive the Lord, to receive the offerings as their inheritance. Of course, this did not dismiss their need for physical land. They certainly needed somewhere for their livestock and to live, as chapter 14, verse 4 points out. If you look there in Joshua, it says there that regarding the Levites, that they did not give a portion to the Levites in the land except cities to live in, with their pasture lands, for their livestock, and for their property. They needed somewhere to live. They needed somewhere for all their livestock and for them to live. And so the Levites in chapter 21 will be given 48 cities with their pasture lands to live in. But they are not given these large allotments of land that they can call their own. The Lord is their inheritance. By being scattered throughout Israel, then the Lord ensures that they will be present to lead the worship of the other tribes wherever they are. However, the implication to be noted again is that the Levites need to remember the Lord himself is their inheritance. He's of more value. Their needs would be met, but their inheritance was greater than what any of the other tribes received. And I could not help but ponder the same principle applies in our lives today. That Jesus Christ is a greater possession. He's more to be treasured than any of the earthly blessings you and I receive. He's more treasured. Any that we enjoy. Jesus suggests as much when he challenges his disciples in Matthew chapter 10. And he tells them this, verses 37 and 38, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Philippians 3:7 and 8, Paul seems to have this same attitude. when he writes again, turning to the Philippians here, he writes this to them. After recalling all that he had received, all his privileges, all his accomplishments, he says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." This became a point of inquiry for Peter later on in Jesus' ministry, back in Matthew in chapter 19, verse 27. "Then Peter said to him, 'Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?'" Disciples had left their families, left their wives, their kids. They'd left everybody, left their occupations, and they were following Jesus. Peter's wanting to know. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." Beloved, those are the most precious things we have on this earth, are they not? Your wife, your mother, your father, your children, your livelihood. Strip that away from a man or a woman, what do you have left? Well, if you know Jesus Christ, you have him. Because he's more precious. He's more to be treasured. Most of us have not had to sacrifice so deeply to follow Jesus. We have not had to sacrifice those blessings. The Lord has graced us to allow us to enjoy those blessings in our life. But the question is, do you realize the value of Jesus over those things? Is he more precious to you than the earthly blessings you've received? I know James 1:17. I know that we're told that those blessings come from above, coming down from the Father of lights. But have you come to value them more than Christ himself? You value the blessings more than Christ? If so, then your joy in him will ultimately be diminished. Especially when those blessings are removed, or when they no longer have the same delight, the same satisfaction that they once had. If this is the case, then it's time to confess. It's time to repent. It's time to restore your devotion to Jesus Christ as your greatest treasure, your greatest possession. Of course, the New Testament also speaks often of our spiritual inheritance, that we do have an inheritance in heaven awaiting us, all who have been called to believe in Christ. For example, in Acts chapter 26, Jesus speaks to the Apostle Paul about appointing him a minister and a witness to what he has seen. And in verses 17 and 18, he says, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those whom have been sanctified by faith in me. In Ephesians chapter 1, we also read of this inheritance we have in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says, "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." Verse 18, he prays for the Ephesians, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Colossians 1:12 speaks here. And that's God's inheritance in the saints there. That we're an inheritance to him. But Colossians 1:12 also speaks of this. Paul prays for the Colossians that they will be giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Peter also speaks of this, that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope, for by these he has granted it to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. That's 2 Peter 1:4. Let me turn, 1 Peter 1:4 says that it's to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We have a heavenly inheritance. We have an eternal hope that's so much greater. But, beloved, it comes with our cherishing Jesus Christ. He is our great treasure. Listen, if you don't treasure Jesus Christ on this earth, what makes you think you're going to treasure him in heaven? What makes you think you're going to like live worldly lives in this earth? You're going to live everything about the here and now, and then you're going to get to heaven and turn a switch and say, okay, now I love Jesus. Beloved, you need to treasure the Lord Jesus more than anyone or anything in your life now. And then when you get to heaven, you'll see all the glory of him there. We need to remember this. So these first three threats to our devotion to Jesus Christ that are alluded to in these verses and elsewhere are worth taking note of. But look for just a moment here. Before we look at the fourth threat, I want to just give you this brief flyover of what's in these chapters, so I'm not totally skipping too much here. Amidst the list of cities and boundaries and territories given to the tribes, there's more to look at here. First of all, in the remainder of chapter 13, look there for just a moment. We read of the specific territory and cities given to the 2.5 tribes. That's what the rest of chapter 13 of Joshua is devoted to. For example, in verse 15, it says, "So Moses gave an inheritance to the tribe of the sons of Reuben, according to their families. Their territory was from Aroer," and it goes on to talk about that. And then in verse 23, it says, "The border of the sons of Reuben was the Jordan. This was the inheritance of the sons of Reuben, according to their families, the cities and their villages." Then verse 24 goes on to say, "Moses also gave an inheritance to the tribe of Gad, to the sons of Gad, according to their families." And then it lists what he was given. And then in verse 28, "This is the inheritance of the sons of Gad, according to their families, the cities and their villages." And then you look at verse 29. "Moses also gave an inheritance to the half-tribe of Manasseh. And it was for the half-tribe of the sons of Manasseh, according to their families. Their territory was from Mahanaim." And it goes on to list their territories. And then verse 32 sums up, "These are the territories which Moses apportioned for an inheritance in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan at Jericho to the east." Then you look at chapter 14, the beginning of 14, introduces the inheritance for the 9.5 tribes, verses 1 and 2. "Now these are the territories which the sons of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel apportioned to them for an inheritance, by the lot of their inheritance as the Lord commanded through Moses for the 9 tribes and the half tribe." In other words, from 14 on, we're focusing on the 9.5 tribes and their inheritance. We also read in chapter 14, Caleb receives his inheritance in verses 6 to 15. So that's what is in chapter 14. Then you go to chapter 15. We looked at this briefly regarding Caleb's offer of his daughter in verses 16 to 18. But chapter 15 is largely devoted to the inheritance of Judah, the vast territory of Judah, detailing its borders, and then the cities belonging to it. Look at verses 1 and 2. "Now the lot for the tribe of the sons of Judah, according to their families, reached the border of Edom, southward to the wilderness of Zin at the extreme south. Their south border was from the lower end of the Salt Sea, from the bay that turns to the south." And it goes on to talk about their borders for a little while there. And then in verse 12 of chapter 15, we read, "The west border was at the Great Sea, even its coastline. This is the border around the sons of Judah, according to their families." Then in verse 20, it continues, "This is the inheritance of the tribe of the sons of Judah, according to their families. Now the cities at the extremity of the tribe of the sons of Judah, toward the border of Edom in the south, were Kabzeel and Eder and Jaguar." And it goes on for some 40 verses or so, detailing the land given, all the way to verse 62. And then verse 63, we already touched on. Again, they were not able to drive out the Jebusites. They lived in Jerusalem. Then chapters 16 and 17 are largely devoted to the inheritance given to the two sons of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh. And again, I'm not reading all of these chapters because it's just a list of cities and territories. You can read that on your own and see what's there. That's why I've given you an outline on the back of your sermon note sheet. If you'd like to follow along the outline, you could read what's here. But in chapter 16 and 17, we have the two sons of Joseph. Of course, this refers to the other half-tribe of Manasseh that inherited land on the west side, because the other half-tribe of Manasseh inherited land on the east side of the Jordan. After an introduction in chapter 16 and a summary of the territory in verses 1 to 4, the territory of the sons of Ephraim is given in verses 5 to 9. Again, we already noted verse 10, that the Canaanites who lived in Gezer were not driven out. They could not drive them out. Then in chapter 17, verses 1 to 10, the territory for the tribe of Manasseh is recounted with special recognition given to the daughters of Manasseh, verse 6. Specifically, it's the five daughters of Zelophehad, verse 3, who in verse 4 remind Eleazar and the priest and Joshua what the Lord commanded Moses regarding their inheritance. It should be noted that this was a significant moment for those daughters. These daughters, yes, women, spoke up to Joshua and to Eleazar the priest, and they said, hey, the Lord had said to do something through Moses for us. Even though we're women, even though we aren't the sons of Manasseh, we're the daughters of Manasseh, but he said to do this. And it was very significant. We're not going to turn there, but it's recorded back in Numbers 27, verse 7. And then it leads to a new law for Israel in Numbers 27, verse 11. I encourage you to read Numbers 27, 1 to 11. We see what happened with these daughters, how they spoke up and the Lord sided with them and said, they're correct. They deserve to have an inheritance. And it leads to a new law for Israel about inheritance for the women. Well, we already considered the end of chapter 17 in conjunction with more territory for the sons of Joseph. The request of the daughters of Zelophehad leads into the fourth and final threat to devotion to Christ that I want to point out here. And that is dishonoring God's word. Dishonoring God's word is always a threat. If you dishonor God's word, you can expect to lose your joy in Christ. The word of the Lord is validated when it is acknowledged and honored in our lives. This is what we see throughout these chapters. I want you to notice in chapter 17 who the daughters of Zelophehad appeal to in verse 4. The Lord commanded Moses. Again, we start to see the fingerprints of Moses in these chapters, interwoven throughout the distribution of the land. That in addition to the frequent reference to him in chapter 13, look back again once more at chapter 14. It's especially evident in the distribution of the land in verses 1 to 3. And then in verse 5 we read of chapter 14, thus the sons of Israel did just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they divided the land. Furthermore, Caleb's request for land is undergirded by what Moses had commanded him. Look at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 14. Then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and the Kenizzite, said to him, you know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought word back to him as it was in my heart. Verse 9, he goes on and he says, so Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden will be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully. What were they doing? They're honoring the command of the Lord through Moses. They're recognizing that what God has already said needs to be carried out. It points to the honoring of God's word. There'd be a great threat if they didn't honor God's word. What the Lord had commanded through Moses is done here. And yet when this is neglected, it is certain to undermine our joy in Christ also. When we do not honor God's word, when we devalue it, then it undermines our joy. Remember what Jesus told the Pharisees in John chapter 5:39? They search through the scriptures because in them they think they have salvation. He tells them, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. The scripture, beloved, is what testifies of our Savior, the most precious person in the world to us. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 remind us of this same importance. Peter writes to his readers, his audience, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." It's the primacy of God's written word. In chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, Peter writes to them, "In regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction." They neglect to honor God's word to their own destruction. You want to avoid destruction? Then honor the word of God in your life. Believe it. Accept it. Obey it. This will eradicate this threat to your joy. And yet I ask you this morning, how often do you dishonor God's word in your life? In what ways do you dishonor it? Let me just give you a few suggestions as we close. When you neglect to take time during your week to read, study, meditate on, memorize, and reflect on God's word, then you dishonor it. When you neglect to take time during your week to be in God's word, to read it and study it and think on it and memorize it, then you're dishonoring it. A lack of time spent in God's word is an obvious dishonor to the greatest book ever given to mankind, is it not? To set the Bible aside all week and not pull it out to dust it off and bring it to church on Sunday so you look like a good Christian. I'm here. Here's my Bible. I haven't read it all week, but I'm here now. Dishonors God's word, beloved. How was Joshua going to succeed according to chapter 1, verse 8? Meditate on it, this book of the law, day and night. The psalmist put it like this when speaking of the blessed man in chapter 1, verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. I ask you, how much time did you spend this past week in the word of God? Just reading God's word, enjoying the scripture, learning what you can from the Bible. Here's a second way that we dishonor God's word. We don't value it. We don't honor it as we should. And that is when you fail to put it into practice. When you fail to put into practice what you've learned from God's word. You know, maybe you don't like what you heard. Maybe you read something or heard something in God's word and you didn't like it. Or perhaps you treat it lightly and just ignore it. Let me ask you this. When you hear valid applications from God's word for your life, do you put them into practice? When the Holy Spirit is prodding your conscience, convicting your heart, maybe it's from a sermon such as this. Maybe it's from a devotional like the men heard yesterday morning. Maybe it's from one of the women's meeting or this upcoming retreat, ladies, that you're going to be hearing God's word. But when you hear it, and then you walk away without it having any impact in your life, any change in your life, that dishonors God's word. James 1:23 calls this being a hearer of the word and not a doer. I ask you this morning, which are you? Are you a person who just hears God's word and walks away with no change? Or do you do what it says? Failing to put it into practice dishonors God's word. There's one more I want to suggest to you. The way we neglect God's word, that is when you speak to others about everything else but God's word. You talk about movies and hobbies and sports. A big fight last night, right? Woo, let's talk about the big fight. You talk about politics and news items and friends and family and the past and in the future. You talk about everything without any reference to God's truth. No reference to the Bible. Let me just say this. When you don't sound or I don't sound any different than a nice, clean-talking, non-Christian, you know those kind of people that are respectful, that don't throw insults out, they don't gossip, but neither do they reference Scripture. If that's the way you talk, then you dishonor God's word. You're no different from them. The psalmist writes, "I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word." Psalm 119:16. He says in verse 130, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." Chapter 56, verse 10 says, "In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I whose word I praise. I ask you, what do others hear come out of your mouth during the week? Do they have all sorts of knowledge from you about the latest movie, about the latest hobbies, about what's been happening in your life, what's happening at your job? Or do they hear God's word come out just in the flow of conversation? You know what the Bible says about that? You know, that was a great fight last night. You know what the Bible says about fighting, though? We got to be careful of this, you know? I mean, do we talk about God's word in our conversation, beloved? Are there frequent references to it? If there's not, then we're dishonoring it. Because we should, as I think it was Spurgeon once said, we should bleed biblically. I mean, the Bible should just flow from us because it's the word of God. Well, if you wish to remain vigilant for your joy in Christ, let me just suggest that these threats need to be identified in your life and they need to be eliminated. Spiritual apostasy, the allure of the world, earthly blessings, and the neglect of God's word, and that is putting too much value on earthly blessings, that will rob your joy in Christ. Perhaps some of you don't even know Christ. Maybe you're here today and you've never even come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, and you're wondering, wow, I never knew Jesus was that important. He is. He's the only way of salvation. He's the only way to spare your eternal soul from eternal death in hell, from judgment. The only way of forgiveness of our sins and salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you've never trusted in Christ, even today I would invite you to turn to Him, cry out to Him to forgive your sins, to be your Savior. And if you have done that, take heart and take heed to these things we're talking about here, because these threats will steal the very joy that you should have and enjoy in our Savior, the most important person that we can ever treasure, think upon, and enjoy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these chapters that we recognize have as their intent to teach us all about how Israel received their inheritance. It is a remarkable moment in their history as you have given them the promised land. They've taken the promised land, and now they are receiving it. And yet, God, we realize there are these inherent threats that were there for Israel that indeed came out later. They did apostatize, Father. They did turn away because of all the Canaanites still in the land, because of their own sin following after them. They fell into the allure of the world. All the enticements that sin has. God, we pray that we would be on guard against these things. That even the blessings we enjoy in this life would not steal the joy we have in Christ first. Forgive us for when we do that. And we pray that we would not neglect your word in our lives. God, help us, even starting today, to be faithful to apply the word of God in every way. That we would truly give it its proper place and honor it as we should. Please help us, Father, in thinking about these things and applying them in our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.